Take your Bibles with me this morning and open back to Matthew chapter 26. Continuing this morning, looking at verses 17 through 30. In these verses, we're going to find Jesus preparing to observe the Passover meal with his disciples in the upper room. The preparations that went into that and what actually happened with his disciples while they were there will conclude in verse 30, where they left the upper room and headed toward the Garden of Gethsemane. At the time, to keep in mind, they're eating this meal as they sit down in the upper room and observe this Passover, and Jesus shows that Passover is fulfilled in him by instituting the Lord's Supper, as he demonstrates the culmination of this great eternal feast in himself. You understand that he's going to fulfill these things. He'll be dead on the cross in less than 18 hours. And we've got this message and six more to go through the book of Matthew to finish, if we finish on time. That was the joke this week, by the way. It was Groundhog Day. Groundhog Day is the day that if your pastor wakes up and sees his shadow, you get six more sermons in the series. Now, that's funny, because after today, we've got six more sermons in the series. But as we do, realize that these six sermons are going to take us over the course of time that is just 3.5 days. Within 18 hours of what we read now, this morning, Jesus would have been crucified and would have died, and they would be hurriedly placing his body in the grave, getting ready for the Sabbath. As he gets ready then to observe the Passover, we know that he's in Bethany. We know that he was there at Stephen the leper's house. He was anointed with the myrrh, with the expensive perfume. And then we saw that Judas made plans to go out and to betray him. And so we start in verse 17. On the first day of unleavened bread, the disciples came to Jesus saying, "Where do you want us to prepare for you to eat the Passover?" He said, "Go into the city to a certain man and say to him, 'The teacher says, my time is near. I am keeping the Passover at your house with my disciples.'" And the disciples did as Jesus had directed them, and they prepared the Passover. Now, when evening came, Jesus was reclining at the table with the 12 disciples. And as they were eating, he said, "Truly I say to you that one of you will betray me." Being deeply grieved, they each one began to say to him, "Surely not I, Lord." And he answered and said, "He who dipped his hand with me in the bowl is the one who will betray me. The Son of Man is going, just as it is written of him, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been good for that man if he had not been born." And Judas, who was betraying him, answered and said, "Surely not I, Rabbi." Jesus said to him, "You yourself said it." Now, while they were eating, Jesus took some bread, and after blessing, he broke it, and giving it to the disciples, he said, "Take, eat, this is my body." And when he had taken a cup and given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, "Drink from it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. But I say to you, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now on until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." After singing a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. We start with Jesus going and preparing a place. We know he had already made preparation for this observance. He was not sending these disciples out on a random mission. There was a specific man that they were to identify and to follow, and he would have made a preparation, having a room ready for the disciples and him to observe Passover. It was pretty typical that when you gathered for a Passover observance, that you would be in a group of around 10 to 15 people, depending on the size of your family and who was there with you. Some would be smaller, some would be larger. So this would be an upper room here that had been set aside with a table large enough to seat Jesus and the disciples for the keeping of the Passover. Several commentators come in, and we don't know if any of their wives or children were there. We know several of the disciples were married. But the indication here from what Jesus teaches and from what we read in John's account in John chapter 13 through 18, it seems this is just the disciples. For a short time, it's just the 12, and then Judas leaves, and it's just the 11. But this was planned. In Mark 14 in the account, he sent two of his disciples and said to them, "Go into the city, and a man will meet you carrying a pitcher of water. Follow him." In the account in Luke, it tells us that the same thing. They were going ahead, and they were going to be prepared to meet this man and go, and he would have a place prepared, and they would have a place to meet. This was the upper room. We know whose house this is, by the way. While he's not named in these gospel accounts, this man that they followed was either the husband of Mary, who was the mother of John Mark, or it was her brother, Barnabas. We know of Barnabas and his travels with Paul, and we know of Barnabas and John Mark in the New Testament. Acts 12:12 tells us, when he realized this, he went to the house of Mary, the mother of John, who was also called Mark, where many were gathered together and were praying. This is when Peter was released in the earthquake from prison, and they were having a prayer meeting. Where were they? They were at Mary's house, the mother of John Mark, related to Barnabas. In fact, Colossians 4:10, Paul writes there, Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, send you his greeting, and also Mark, the cousin of Barnabas, about whom you received instructions. If he comes to you, welcome him. The word cousin can be their cousin or nephew. So it's believed that Barnabas was Mary's brother. John Mark is Barnabas' nephew. And we also know about this being John Mark's house because John Mark is involved in what happens later in the Garden of Gethsemane. As he got up, heard the disciples leave from the Passover, as they left, we read in verse 30, singing a hymn, they went to the Mount of Olives, they went out to the garden. And in Mark's account, in his own account, it says a young man was following him wearing nothing but a linen sheet over his naked body, and they seized him. John Mark heard them leave the house, sometimes probably around midnight or a little after. He wanted to know where they were going, so he pulled his bed sheet off, wrapped himself up, and followed them to the Garden of Gethsemane. And as he saw Jesus being betrayed and everybody began to flee, a Roman guard saw him hiding behind a tree, reached out and grabbed him. And the account goes on to say that he left the sheet there with the man and ran home through the street naked. He couldn't get away fast enough from what was going on. But as they're there in the house, and as we read the accounts, we read in John chapter 13 that as Jesus prepared for the meal before he ate, the first thing he did was to take off his outer robe, to gird himself, to take up a basin and a towel, and he washed his disciples' feet, showing us that he did not come to be served, but to serve, and of course giving us an example to follow. This is how he started then, this time in the upper room. They would have moved then into the observance of the actual meal, the Passover meal that they were going to be sharing together, before Jesus was going to be taken, betrayed, tried, and crucified. Of course, this Passover has its roots in Exodus chapter 12. In the Exodus, after the plagues, with that last plague, with the coming of the angel of death, in Exodus chapter 12, we're given all of the specifics of what was going to happen. God was going to strike the firstborn. The way to survive was to take a lamb into your house, to keep that lamb for several days, and then to sacrifice that lamb. Exodus 12:7 says, moreover, they shall take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts and on the lintel of the house in which they eat it. They shall eat the flesh that night, roasted with fire, and they shall eat it with unleavened bread and bitter herbs. Do not eat any of it raw or boiled at all with water, but rather roasted with fire, both its head and its legs, along with its entrails. And you shall not leave any of it over until morning, but whatever is left of it till morning, you shall burn with fire. Now you shall eat it in this manner, with your loins girded, in other words, dressed and ready to go, your sandals on your feet, with your staff in your hand. You shall eat it in haste. It is the Passover of Yahweh. And I will go through the land of Egypt on that night, and I will strike down all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and against all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgments. I am Yahweh. And the blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are, and I will see the blood, and I will pass over you, and there shall be no plague among you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. This day will be a memorial to you, and you shall celebrate it as a feast to Yahweh throughout your generations. You're to celebrate it as a perpetual statute. The instructions are given then for the Feast of Unleavened Bread, which would follow the Passover. Of course, the significance, the prophecy, the picture that is here, we find fulfilled with Jesus in this upper room. This meal, the Passover, is all about Jesus. It's not about the history. It's not even about the plagues. The reality was those who were saved because the blood of that lamb were spread over the doorpost. They were covered. And so the angel of death would pass them over and the firstborn would be spared. Significant then that God actually in his plan, already planned before the foundation of the world, planned to sacrifice his son, the firstborn Jesus. Not that he was born as God, but born as a man in the incarnation. And through his death and through the shedding of his blood, our lives would be spared. We would be passed over. There would be no condemnation or judgment for those who are in Christ. As the meal begins, they're there, they're in the upper room. Notice, by the way, Jesus said, my time is near. I'm keeping the Passover house. That doesn't mean the time of the Passover is here. He's talking about the time when he said, all the times before this, what did he say? My hour is not yet. It's not time yet. Let's go to Jerusalem. Let's get this over. It's not time yet. It's not time yet. Well, now my time is near. Now the time for him to be sacrificed is coming. When the disciples did what Jesus had directed, they went, they prepared the Passover. And now in verse 20, the evening came. Jesus was reclining at the table with the 12 disciples. Here they are, Roman style, all 12 of them around the table. Each of them would have been reclining. We don't know the order in which they were seated, except that John was on the right and Judas was on the left. John, the disciple Jesus loved, sitting right there next to him, close to him. Judas also close enough that they could share the dipping of the bread into the oil and the bitter herbs. As they sit to eat, there was a ceremony to follow. As you came to the Passover, by this point in time especially, it had evolved beyond what had been given in the book of Exodus. There were things to be said, things to be recited, psalms to be sung, and in fact, we know probably what they sang when they went out after Passover to go to the garden. Because at the end of Passover observance of the meal, you would sing the halal hymns from the Psalms. Psalm 114 through 118. The first, actually 113 and 114, would be sung during the second cup of the meal. There would be a discussion. Questions would be asked of the head of the table. And there would be a discussion of what Passover meant, what it signified, what each of the elements were about. And Christ shows how they're fulfilled. After the end of the meal, then, the rest of those halal hymns in the Psalms would be sung together. As they're there, we also know that besides the lamb and the unleavened bread, the wine that they had the bitter herbs to remind them of the bitter time that they had had in Egypt. There's more significance to that we'll see in a moment. But as they're there, and Jesus has them ready to go, the meal would have consisted of four cups. Now, in the Passover keeping, a cup was like what we would call a toast. Everybody would drink at the same time. A statement would be made, and everybody would, I'll drink to that. It was an affirmation of a scriptural point. Those first two cups opened the way for the discussion about what the significance of the Passover was. The third cup was a cup of benediction. And then there would be one final fourth cup that was the cup of blessing. Each of these cups had a significance. By the way, to say that doesn't mean they're all drinking out of the same cup. Churches that do that, ew. It tells us clearly, you read the gospel accounts, you read all four gospel accounts of the Lord's Supper. He took the bread and divided it among them. He took the drink, he divided it among them. They each had their own, so they're drinking out of their own cup. When they drank a cup together, that meant they all drank at the same time. Now, you put 12 men and Jesus around the table trying to drink out of the same cup at the same time. That's a big cup. Not how it works. It was divided among them. They each had their own. They each were familiar with what was going to happen in this meal. Now, the amazing announcement here is that Jesus shocks them. When he starts, he doesn't start with the normal discussion. As they sit down and prepare to eat, he says, truly I say to you, one of you will betray me. Now, this would have been like throwing a bomb on the table. Here they are. They know something important is coming. They've been through the events of this week. They've seen the triumphal entry. They've seen Jesus engage with the religious people at the temple. They've seen him deal with the Pharisees. They've heard him teaching about what's going to happen in their immediate future and then at the second coming at the Parousia. And now they know he's going to be betrayed. But the shocking thing is that he says, one of you is going to betray me. They would have expected it would have been somebody outside, right? An enemy on the outside that would be betrayed. No, the true betrayal is a friend, a disciple. one of the 12, one of them would do the betraying. This was all according to Scripture, you understand. It wasn't just the fulfillment of the pictures and the foreshadowing of the Passover. It was even prophesied how you would know who the betrayer would be. In John 13, he explains it to them. He is the one for whom I shall dip the piece of bread and give it to him. So when he had dipped the piece of bread, he took it and gave it to Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot. And after the piece of bread, Satan then entered into him. Therefore, Jesus said to him, what you do, do quickly. Now, one of those reclining at the table knew for what purpose he had said this to him. For some, no one at the table knew, for they were thinking, because Judas had the money box. They thought that Jesus was saying to him, buy the things we have need of for the feast, or else that he should give something to the poor. So after receiving the piece of bread, he went out immediately, and it was night. This was prophesied in Psalm 41:9. Even my close friend, whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted up his heel against me. In Mark's account, as they were reclining at the table and eating, Jesus said, truly I say to you that one of you will betray me, the one who is eating with me. The disciples were shocked. I imagine in the commotion of responding to that, they missed what Jesus did with Judas. Because when he got up and left, they didn't realize what had just happened. Because their immediate thought, I appreciated Spurgeon's take on this, their immediate thought was to say, it's not me, is it? The character here of the disciples is such, Spurgeon said, that none of them said, is it Judas? Now, to us, it's obvious, right? It's Judas. I mean, if this was a movie, not that I recommend watching this in a movie, but if this was a movie, you'd be screaming at the screen. It's Judas! It's Judas! He's the bad guy that you don't know hiding in your midst. He's the mole! They didn't have a clue. Because their chief concern was, am I the one that is going to deny him? You understand there's a dread, but there's also a humility there. For Jesus to announce, one of you will betray me, and the immediate thought from all of them was to say, Lord, is it me? Could I be the one? We need to ask that question more often in our daily lives, don't we? Could I be the one denying you? It's significant, by the way, that all of the disciples called him Lord, but one. When Judas asked, he used the word rabbi. The other 11 said, Lord, is it me? Judas said, Master, surely it isn't me. Now, you know what Judas knew when he asked that question, right? He knew it was him. He had already made the plans. He already knew what was going to happen through the course of time. And at this point, we don't know what time. We know that the priest had told him, don't do it until after the feast. They had said, wait 8 or 9 days. Don't do it. There's going to be a riot. But when he ate the bread that Jesus gave him, it says Satan entered him. He got up and had to do it right away. You understand, Judas betrayed Jesus at Jesus' command. What you have to do, go do quickly. Because this was prophesied, this was meant to be, this had to happen. This, Spurgeon says, is truly significant when you realize that Jesus would have taken and dipped that unleavened bread in the oil and bitter herbs and handed that to his friend who is going to betray him. There is the bitterness at the table. That was verse 8. They eat the flesh of the lamb that night roasted with fire, and they shall eat with it unleavened bread and bitter herbs. This was the bitterness at the table. When this supper is instituted, and when Judas does what he does, understand this is the very beginning of the meal. They've got the wine, they've got the unleavened bread. As far as we know, they hadn't even had the first cup or the discussion. As they sit down to the table, Jesus makes this announcement. In the commotion of the reaction to the announcement, he dips the bread, hands it to Judas. Judas eats it, and Jesus says, what you have to do, go and do quickly. And he got up and left the table. And the other disciples thought, well, we must have needed something else for the meal, because the meal hasn't even really started yet. So he's doing that, or he's going to give to the poor. They had all the reasons that Judas was now absent. And then Jesus goes on to institute the supper. Spurgeon's description of this was the Jewish Passover was made to melt into the Lord's Supper as the stars of the morning dissolve into the light of the sun. That foreshadowing from the Old Testament now came to full light. That Passover that they thought was just about the saving of the firstborn from the angel of death and the escape from Egypt. No, it was about a far bigger victory. It was about the coming of the atoning Lamb of God. It was about the coming of Christ to bear the penalty for our sin, to shed His blood for our forgiveness. Jesus shows this with the way that He does take the bread and the cup and what He instructs the disciples as they were eating. As He does identify, He says the Son of Man is going just as it is written of Him, but woe to the man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been good for that man if he had not been born. Judas was the son of perdition. He was doomed for judgment. Judas, who was betraying Him, answered and said, "Surely not I, Rabbi." Jesus said to him, "You yourself said it." So after Judas left, and this is significant, we read, and there's one account in Luke, actually, that makes it sound like Judas was there for the whole meal. And people try to say that that's significant, that Judas was there for the institution of the supper. He was not. We know that because Luke's account is not chronological. Luke's account is thematic. That's how Luke writes. He's a historian. And he's going to give us themes to follow, not necessarily in chronological order. But if we look at the order laid out by the other three, it becomes clear that as they began the meal, before Jesus even talked about, "This is my body, this is my blood," Judas was already gone. He had already left. That's significant because of what Jesus says when He does say, "This is my body and this is my blood." Because while they were eating, Jesus took some bread. And realize too, this was not a little piece of matzah and a little sip of wine. This was the Passover meal. And Jesus took the elements out of that meal and said, "This is fulfilled in me." It wasn't matzah bread, by the way. That's as close as we can come to it conveniently. It was flat bread. Bread without yeast. Bread without leaven. So that it didn't rise when it was baked. There was a reason for that, because they had to get it baked. They had to eat it. They had to get on the road for the Passover. But you understand, even in the significance of Passover, there is a greater fulfillment. Because as He takes the unleavened bread and as He takes the cup, the significance of it not being leavened is that the leaven, most often when Jesus talks about leaven, is sin. He talks about the hypocrisy and the false teaching of the Pharisees. He talks about the leaven of the Pharisees. He talks about the danger and the spread of leaven, how easily it spreads through a loaf. So in the Passover, all of the leaven was removed from the house because they were in a hurry. Well, what they were signifying was that when the Lamb of God came, He would be sinless. That's significant as well. We read in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, Paul writes there, "Clean out the old leaven so that you may be a new lump, just as you are, in fact, unleavened. For Christ, our Passover lamb, also was sacrificed. Therefore, let us celebrate the feast, not with old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth." The lack of leaven in the bread and the lack of leaven in the wine. And by the way, the way you get rid of the yeast in the grape juice is you ferment it. And through that process of fermentation, the yeast is destroyed. When they would take and you watch a winemaker make the wine, when they come to that point in the process where they scrape all that goop off the top, it's all a bunch of dead yeast and other things that are rising up out of that juice as it is fermented and it is turned into wine. So now we have the picture of Christ, His body, His blood, the sinless Lamb of God. And as He takes the bread, we look that He followed actually a formula that He used before. When they were eating, Jesus took some bread, and after blessing, He broke it, and giving it to the disciples, He said, "Take, eat, this is my body." This was His pattern, both of the times that He broke the bread to feed the crowds, the 4,000 and the 5,000. He took it, He blessed it, He broke it, and He gave it. Now He does that to signify that it was Himself. He was sent by God. As He blessed and gave thanks for the bread, He was thanking God for what He had come to do. As He gave it to the disciples, He was asking them to participate with Him in what was about to come. When He does say, "This is my body," there is some confusion here, because there are those then that think that when we take the bread and the wine, it actually becomes the body and the blood of Jesus. We'll address that in a minute. This is not literal. This is a representation. He is showing his fulfilling of what the elements are in Passover. So we could say that what he meant was, this represents my body. Now, how do we know that? Because if we take everything that Jesus says, I am, and he is that, then Jesus is a door. Because he said, I'm the door of the sheep. And Jesus is a vine, a leafy vine. No, Jesus is a long-haired hippie dude, right? No, you look at who Jesus is and how he describes himself, and we understand this is not literal. They weren't literally eating his flesh and drinking his blood. He's representing to them that that lamb and these elements and this part of the Passover has all been pointing all along to this moment in time. I want you to imagine the disciples as they're sitting at the table and what had to be going through their minds. And I want you to understand the amount of material that Jesus taught in the upper room. Go read John 13, 14, 15, 16, and 17. That all happened in the upper room. So while he's there instituting the supper, that's not all he's doing. He's washing their feet. He's teaching them the parable of the vine and the branches. He's going through all the teaching of John 15. He's going through the high priestly prayer in John 17, all before they leave to go to the Garden of Eden. These guys, this doctrinally would have been like drinking from a fire hydrant. You understand what's happening? Jesus said, my time is here. In a matter of 12 or 18 hours, he's on the cross and he's dead. He is giving his disciples all that he can give them at that last meal that they were going to have together before his death. And as he does, and he says, this is my body, it's given for you. And when he takes that cup and he says, this is the blood of my covenant shed for many. He's demonstrating a living parable of the gospel. He's pointing them to the need to trust him, to believe in him, to obey him. He tells them, this is my body. Take and eat, this is my body. We read the fuller account in Luke. Luke says, when he had taken some of the bread and given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, this is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. So as he's passing this bread around the table, he's telling each of the disciples as they're about to eat it, my body is being given for you. But there's significance there that Judas wasn't at the table. There's particular redemption. There's a definite atonement. Jesus tells these 11, this is for you. That's why when we do what is called fencing the table's not for everyone. The table's for those who know Christ and are in a right relationship with him and with his church. Because it was his body given for us. When he gives them the wine, it says when he had taken the cup and given thanks, he gave it to them saying, drink from it, all of you. Now, this just didn't happen immediately because we know, as Paul explains it, and as it's explained in Luke, this was the cup of blessing, the fourth cup. So this would have been at the very conclusion of the meal. So Jesus, in the course of the meal, while they're eating, takes the bread and says, take and eat. This is my body, which is given for you. And then when they get to the cup of blessing, and the cup of blessing, by the way, the phrase, the cup of blessing, that is the word Eucharist. That's where we get the term for the Lord's Supper. This is the cup of blessing, a final cup at the end of the supper that was to be given as a blessing. And with that cup, he says, this is my blood of the covenant. Now, this is especially significant in Matthew's account, because in Matthew 26, 28, this is the only place in the whole Gospel of Matthew that we find the word covenant. Now, covenant's a pretty significant topic in the scriptures, right? Old and New Testament. This is the only place in Matthew that he uses the word covenant. Jesus here says, this is the blood of my covenant. He had taken the cup, he had given thanks, he gave it to them saying, drink from it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. Did you catch the qualifier there? Not my blood shed for everyone. My blood shed for many. My body given for you, my blood shed for many. In Mark, actually let me find the verse. Actually, no, it's Luke 22:19. Again, when he had given the bread, he gave it to them saying, this is my body which is given for you. Then he said, this is the blood of my covenant shed for many. He told them in 1 Corinthians, the cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. And the significance of the term covenant there, this would have taken the disciples immediately back to the book of Exodus. When the old covenant, that first covenant under Moses was initiated, do you know how that covenant was cut? How it was officially sealed? Exodus 24 verse 8. So Moses took the blood and sprinkled it on the people and said, behold, the blood of the covenant, which Yahweh has cut with you in accordance with all these words. Jesus is using the same words used by Moses at the sealing of the first covenant. The blood of the covenant. Jesus here is pointing them, of course, to a new covenant. Luke 22:20 says, in the same way, he took the cup after they had eaten, saying, this cup which is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood. Here we have the new covenant. His blood shed for many. Hebrews chapter 10, verses 1 through 10, we read, for the law, since it has only a shadow of the good things to come and not the very form of things, can never, by the same sacrifices which they offer continually year by year, make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, they would not have ceased to be offered. Would they not have ceased to be offered? Because the worshipers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have consciousness of sins. The idea in the Old Testament was you offered a sacrifice and you thought, yay, that's it, I'm done. No, you had to come back again. Daily sacrifices, weekly, monthly, with the new moons, feasts, during the feast, the sacrifices. It was constant sacrifice after sacrifice after sacrifice after sacrifice, because the blood of bulls and goats cannot truly cleanse us from our sin. Verse 3 says, but in those sacrifices there is a reminder of sins year by year, for it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Therefore, when he comes into the world, he says, sacrifice and offering you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin, you have taken no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I have come. In the scroll of the book, it is written of me to do your will, O God. After saying above, sacrifices and offerings and burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin, you have not desired, nor have you taken pleasure in them, which are offered according to the law. Then he said, behold, I have come to do your will. He takes away the first in order to establish the second. By this will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. This is the initiation of the new covenant. It's significant at the table that he does take the cup and say this. This is the new covenant in my blood. It was his death as the Lamb of God by his own sacrifice as the high priest in the order of Melchizedek that sealed and ratified the new covenant, and the old began to pass away. Now here is the new covenant that had been promised in the scriptures, in Jeremiah and other places. Here is the new covenant. Jesus has come to establish it. Hebrews 9:22 says, according to the law, one may almost say all things are cleansed with blood, and without shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. I still in my mind quote that out of the King James. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. To ratify this new covenant, which has as its theme our pardon, our forgiveness, final absolution. Not that we have to have sacrifice after sacrifice after sacrifice, but our sins are forgiven by the death of Christ once for all. We sing it, Jesus paid it all. It's not Jesus paid it all, had to come back and pay a little more and had to come back and tip a little. He paid it once for all. He paid it all. All of the sins of all of his people from all time, he bore that wrath of God on the cross. He paid it. He didn't cancel it. He didn't cover it. He paid it in full, once and for all. This was the theme of this meal. He showed that the Passover was not simply about escaping death and living eternal life. It was about being reconciled to the Father by this substitute, by this atonement, and that through this atonement came forgiveness. That's the theme of Isaiah 53, isn't it? This was not new to the New Testament. This was Isaiah 53. He was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our peace fell upon him, and by his wounds we are healed. All of us like sheep have gone astray. Each one has turned to his own way, but Yahweh has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, that for the transgression of my people, striking was due to him. But Yahweh was pleased to crush him. Isaiah 53:10 is one of the most astounding verses to me in all of the scripture. Jesus, we know, went to the cross for the joy that was set before him, Hebrews 12. That's why he can bless the bread and can leave the room singing, going to the cross. But we look from the Father's perspective. Yahweh was pleased to crush him. You know why that is, by the way, because God does everything according to the good pleasure of his will. If it was not the good pleasure of his will to offer his son for our sin, it wouldn't have happened. It pleased the Father to crush the Son, because in crushing the Son, the Father was glorified by saving us from our sin. God, the Father, put his Son to grief. He turned his face from him at the cross. That's the agony of the cross. The agony of the cross is not the nails and the scourge and the beam and the thorns. The agony of the cross is, my God, why have you forsaken me? And yet in that grief, we find God pleased and Jesus joyful. If you would place his soul as a guilt offering, he will see his seed. He will prolong his days, and the good pleasure of Yahweh will succeed in his hand. As a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied. By his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many, and he will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will divide for him a portion with the many, and he will divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he himself bore the sin of many and interceded for the transgressors. There's Jesus at the cross being crucified, praying what? Vengeance is mine. God's going to get you. No, what did he pray? Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. How can he say that? Because they were just fulfilling God's will. They were just being obedient to fulfill all that had been pictured and foreshadowed. Atonement. The forgiveness of sins. That's why we come and we rejoice at the table. Because by the eating of the bread and the drinking of the cup, we are praising God that through the sacrifice of his only Son, we've been brought into the family. We've been cleansed. We've been forgiven. I promise you there are too many in the church today who simply think that there's not that much that they need to be forgiven for. There's more than we could ever imagine that we need to be forgiven for. Amen. And he paid it all. And the forgiveness that he's given is not just a little pardon and a little pardon and a little pardon. It's full pardon. Can we imagine? We can't. The debt that we owe. You've heard the song, I owed a debt I couldn't pay. It's not that you couldn't pay it, you can't even comprehend it. We don't understand the depth of our sin because we don't understand the holiness of God. And Jesus' atonement, what he's instituting with the giving of his body and the shedding of his blood, it is a vicarious sacrifice. He who is innocent was treated as if he was us in the sight of God. The amazing thing that he shares here, a verse that's often overlooked and not even addressed, actually give us great assurance. In verse 29, he says, but I say to you, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now on until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. Here's another point of particular redemption. This isn't the last time I'm drinking the wine with you. We'll drink it again in the kingdom. Now, what did he just finish? He just finished with the parable of the wise and foolish virgins at the wedding feast of that was going to be the marriage feast of the Lamb. All of this pointing to him. So there's some assurance. My body's given for you. My blood is shed for you. And I'm going to drink this again with you when I come into the kingdom. Amos 9 verse 13 says, "Behold, days are coming, declares Yahweh, when the plowman will overtake the reaper and the treader of grapes, him who sows seed, when the mountains will drip sweet wine and all the hills will melt." At that great and terrible day of the coming day of the Lord, there's a drop of sweetness there. What is a drop of sweetness in the unfolding of the wrath of God on the world? When we talk about, and we've read it in Daniel, we've read it in Revelation, the treading of the grapes and the winepress of the wrath of Almighty God. What is the sweetness? That what He's prepared for us is mountains that will drip with sweet wine. What was Jesus' first miracle? At a wedding feast, to turn the water into the best wine, to bring joy and rejoicing. That's why we can indeed read what we read in Revelation. We don't have to be afraid of the beast. He's defeated. He's going to be thrown into the lake of fire because Jesus is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Remember, the book of Revelation is not revealing the Antichrist. It's revealing Jesus, and He's victor, and He's won, and every enemy will be defeated, and we've been welcomed to come to His table, knowing that His body has been broken for us, that His blood has been shed for us, and that we're going to drink it again with Him one day in the kingdom when He comes. Can you imagine the day of that feast? When we're all finally called home, you realize we're called home to sit around the table for the wedding feast of the Lamb, when the bridegroom takes his bride to himself. We'll be there, because that's us, at the table, at the wedding feast of the Lamb. And that should be worship too. The most unadulterated, unhindered worship of our lives. One thing that's astonishing to me in the book of Revelation is that in part of the judgment, there's 30 minutes of silence everywhere. The whole universe is quiet for 30 minutes. But now imagine the noise when we break open at the wine at the table of the wedding feast of the Lamb. You think they're going to cheer next week at that Super Bowl? Wait till it's us around the throne with the Lamb in our midst, presenting us faultless to the Father so that we can dwell with Him in the new heavens and the new earth forever and ever and ever. We do have to address errors, because there are errors about the Lord's Supper. The most obvious was the perversion of the Catholic Mass, this idea of transubstantiation, that literally this was the literal body and the literal blood of Jesus, so that if you listen to and understand what is being said in a Catholic Mass, even today, the priest commands Jesus to come back down out of heaven and be re-offered, re-crucified again, so that we can eat His body and drink His blood, and by that, earn salvation. Well, first off, in Deuteronomy, the Bible forbids the drinking or the eating of blood. So He can't be literal here when He says this. We also read in Hebrews 6:6 that if you do know Christ and have fallen away, it's impossible to renew you again, since they would again crucify themselves, the Son of God, and put Him to an open shame. Christ paid it once for all, or He didn't pay it at all. That's it. If you have to reoffer Christ over and over and over and over again, David Banson said it this way, "That may be a blast for you, but it's a blast for me. A blasphemy. You have to offer Christ again every time, so that there's something you have to do with what Christ has done so that you can be accepted." And no, this is contrary to the Scripture. Hebrews 7 tells us it was fitting for us to have such a high priest, holy, innocent, undefiled, separated from sinners and exalted above the heavens, who does not need daily, like those high priests, to offer up sacrifices, first for His own sins and then for the sins of His people, because this He did once for all when He offered up Himself. Once for all. Hebrews 10:10. "By this will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all." Now, there is also the Lutheran communion, a belief in consubstantiation. The word con means with substantiation. This refers to the fact that Martin Luther taught that the bread does not become the actual body of Christ, but it is united with it as you partake of the communion. Now, there's a logical difficulty there. A body, any body, even Jesus' body, can only be in one place at one time in this created universe. Jesus, as he is spiritually omnipresent because he is God, at the same time is bodily represented at the right hand of the throne of grace. That's why we're waiting for him to come back, because even though he is with us and seals us with his spirit, his body is not here. That's why on the earth we are his body. His physical body is there. Do you understand? It is his physical body at the right hand of the throne of grace. We know this. Stephen saw it there while he was dying. Being full of the Holy Spirit, he gazed intently into heaven, saw the glory of God, and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, "Behold, I see the heavens opened up and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." Romans 8:34 reminds us, it is Christ Jesus who died, yes, rather who is raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. Jesus is not joined with the bread and the wine when we partake in communion with his body. His body is at the right hand of the throne until he is sent back to come and get us. Colossians 3:1 says, "Therefore, if you've been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above where Christ is seated at the right hand of God." Then there is the memorial view, and if you were brought up in the Baptist tradition, following after some of what the Anabaptists were taught by Ulrich Zwingli during the time of the Reformation, it was taught that this was just a memorial. You're just remembering what Jesus did. That this is just, you eat the bread, you drink the cup, by doing that, you remember what Jesus did. Now, there is scripture to point to for this view. Luke 22:19 says, "When he had taken some bread and given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, 'This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me.'" So part of why we do this is to remember the sacrifice that was necessary for our forgiveness. We read that in 1 Corinthians 11. "Do this in remembrance of me. When you take the cup, when you take the bread, do this when you drink it in remembrance of me." However, I think that we need to take it a step further than just a remembrance. Because in taking communion, in observing the Lord's Supper, Paul says, "For as often as you eat the bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the death of the Lord until he comes." We are not only celebrating the sacrifice of Christ for the forgiveness of our sins, we are preaching the gospel to one another in this act of unity at the table. We're proclaiming the gospel. That means that the Lord's Supper is a very real means of grace. It is the gospel itself. This was John Calvin's view, that there is a spiritual presence, that when the church gathers to preach the gospel to itself, especially in the observance of communion, Jesus is present with us in that observance. Not that it's his body, not that we're eating his body, not that we're drinking his blood, but you understand, he is here with us. Why? Because we're his body and he's in our midst. So just as in any worship, he's here with us in it. It's not just to remember. I don't fault the memorial view that severely, but it's not just a bare remembrance. It is the preaching of the gospel and the means of grace. By coming and partaking of the Lord's Supper, we are worshiping Jesus, thanking him for his death so that we might be forgiven. Some approach the table with dread. Some approach the table and say, "Oh, I'm not worthy." Listen, if you don't come to this table until you're worthy, we're never coming, none of us, because it's not about our worthiness. It's about his. That's what's on display. His innocence, represented in unleavened bread and the unleavened juice or wine. As we come and celebrate what he did for us to give to us the forgiveness of sins. Hebrews 13:5, the writer of Hebrews says, "Make sure that your way of life is free from the love of money, being content with what you have. For he himself has said, 'I will never desert you, nor will I ever forsake you.'" This is another thing we remember at this table. We come with thankfulness because as we continue to observe this ordinance, we're reminded that Christ is still with us, that he's still preserving us, that he's still persevering us, that he's still keeping us, that we're still his, because we can't be his and then not be his, because we are his and he never changes. So this is a gospel presentation. It's a joyous proclamation. It's a time of worship and of thanksgiving. It's a celebration. Don't be morbid about the table. We can be grieved over sin, but in that grief, we find the joy of the cross because the cross removed the penalty for that sin. Jesus bore it so that we could be clean before Him. That's what should blow our minds. We can be presented clean before the Father, clean, righteous, holy before the Father. Just like Jesus before the Father, He's already declared it to be so. When we trusted Him, He justified us. In that justification, He declared that we are as right with Him as His Son is right with Him. Whew. Justification is a heavy doctrine, y'all. God declares me as righteous as His Son. How? Because He stood in my place as my substitute. And we thank Him and we celebrate it every time we eat that bread and drink that cup. We remember that it meant the giving of His body and the shedding of His blood as He died for us. As He instituted this and they finished, after singing a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives, knowing that after Passover they would have been singing Psalm 115, 16, 17, and 18. I just want to read through a few verses that more than likely the disciples and Jesus sung that night as they headed for the garden. What shall I give to Yahweh in return for all His bountiful dealings with me? I shall lift up the cup of salvation and call upon the name of Yahweh. I shall pay my vows to Yahweh. Oh, may it be in the presence of all His people. Precious in the sight of Yahweh is the death of His holy ones. Significant there that we use Psalm 116, verse 15 to talk about the death of the saints. But they were singing this headed to the garden where the Holy One was about to be taken, tried, and executed. Precious in the sight of Yahweh is the death of His holy ones. They would have sung from Psalm 118, from my distress, I called upon Yah. Yah answered me and set me in a large place. Yahweh is for me. I will not fear. What can man do to me? Yahweh is for me among those who help me. Therefore, I will look in triumph on those who hate me. It is better to take refuge in Yahweh than to trust in man. It is better to take refuge in Yahweh than to trust in nobles. All nations surrounded me. In the name of Yahweh, I will surely cut them off. They surrounded me. Indeed, they surrounded me. In the name of Yahweh, I will surely cut them off. They surrounded me like bees. They were extinguished as a fire of thorns. In the name of Yahweh, I will surely cut them off. You pushed me down violently to make me fall, but Yahweh helped me. Yah is my strength and song, and He has become my salvation. That psalm finishes with them. This would have been, if they sung this, if they'd sung Psalm 118, we can ask Him when we get there. This is the last phrases they would have sung. The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This is from Yahweh. It is marvelous in our eyes. This is the day which Yahweh has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. O Yahweh, save! O Yahweh, succeed! Blessed is the one who comes in the name of Yahweh. We have blessed you from the house of Yahweh. Yahweh is God, and He has given us light. Bind the festival sacrifice with cords to the horns of the altar. You are my God, and I give thanks to you. You are my God, I exalt you. Give thanks to Yahweh, for He is good, for His loving kindness endures forever. This is Jesus and His disciples demonstrating for us that when we behold Him, He is the Lamb of God who has come to take away our sin. Let's pray together. Father, how we do thank You for Your word, for this account and the gospel accounts, to be there with Christ, with the disciples in that room. We can't imagine what was going through their minds. Confusion, astonishment, grief, excitement, praise, worship. Hours away from Your betrayal. You're teaching and instructing them, encouraging them and exhorting them, presenting Yourself to them as the Lamb of God who had come to take away the sin of the world. Father, as we conclude our service, taking communion, may we celebrate the sacrifice that's brought to us the forgiveness of sins and reconciliation with you. How we thank you for what Jesus has accomplished. Not what he just made possible, what he accomplished. He has become our salvation. And he did it there, that next morning, on the cross, where he said, "It's finished." How we thank you for so great a salvation, so great a Savior. And we pray these things in his name. Amen.